Well, I suppose in my most theological moments, trying to bluff my way as an aspiring DPhil theologian, as I was, I do have the DPhil, but sometimes I used to suggest that within Christian ethics, which was my discipline, that there was, to use a rather bombastic term, a pneumatological deficit, or in other words, that we operated with a lopsided trinity. If we're supposed to believe in God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're not supposed to believe that there is some inherent pie chart which is unequally divided up, look at the life of the church, particularly churches in the West, perhaps especially the dear old Church of England, and you might ask yourself, in your own encounter with God, but certainly in the encounter with God as seen in the church, what would you say, how would that pie chart be divided up? Would you say that you've always known the Holy Spirit as much as the teachings of Jesus, as much as the Creator God, the Father? Just a kind of teaser for you to think about at the start. I mean, you might reflect on the growth of Pentecostalism around the world as an example of an astonishing shift in the way that the global church is constituted. But you might also say that that is a response, a kickback, if you like, against established churches which had got extremely lax in terms of how seriously they were taking the Holy Spirit. So this evening we're going to be thinking about these questions of the Holy Spirit as a bit of an overview, a teaser, a taster for the rest of the term. I didn't know until this evening that the next 3 weeks were Simon Ponsonby. That doesn't, of course, make me feel inadequate or nervous in any way. But it did mean that I was particularly glad that I brought with me a particularly heavyweight illustration. I wonder what you think is in this envelope. It may indeed be an as yet undiscovered scroll reminding us of the significance of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Are you excited? This is as good as it gets, so, you know, just bear with me. Anyone seen one of these before? Yes. Who here has not tasted a Cadbury's cream egg? Hands up. Gosh, has literally everyone in the room tasted a Cadbury's cream egg? No, okay, that is a relief because, you know, the illustration could fall down, but this is going to become a little bit about you and me now. So many of us recognize a Cadbury's cream egg, and I could describe this to you. I could talk about the ingredients. We could do a little recent history, you know, the furore last year over the National Trust having Easter egg hunts without mentioning Easter, Theresa May wading in. We might talk about the question close to my heart, whether there is still dairy milk chocolate in the Cadbury's cream egg after the American takeover of Cadbury. This was very sad. There are certain things in life where it is possible to look and to describe, but frankly still to be left a little cold. Alternatively, there is also the question of whether this is a white cream egg, and I win £1,000, in which case I'm out the door and Matthew can finish the sermon. But otherwise, really what you have to do is this. Psalm 34. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. The point about the Holy Spirit is that it is to be encountered, to be tasted, to be known. You can hold the wrapper for as long as you like. You can read about it in the scriptures. But if you're not actually going to take the risk of taking off the wrapper, of actually seeing what this living God means, not just the Father who creates the world, not just the Son sent to redeem it, but the Holy Spirit sent to transform our hearts, you and me. I would suggest that Christians who live without seeking that fullness of the Holy Spirit are yet to realize just how extraordinary that fullness is, just how extraordinary the Christian life can be. And I'd like to begin, in terms of our biblical reflection, by taking you back to the very beginning of the Bible to remind us, in a sense, that the Holy Spirit isn't just something which appears at the book of Acts after Jesus, but it's there throughout, and that it is part of our heritage as people of faith. Remember that the first two verses of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Certainly in my life, I had long read that verse without making a connection between the Spirit of God in creation, in that Genesis account, and the Holy Spirit alive and at work in the church. Or you might think about other moments early on in the biblical narrative. For example, in Exodus 31, the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. See, I have chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. So early on, not just the Spirit of God at work in creation, but the Spirit of God at work in the lives of individuals as the engine room, if you like, of creativity. It's a very bold claim to say that all that is artistic is ultimately an expression of the Spirit. But this is this extraordinary claim that God is just kind of firing and at work creatively in the whole of the universe. And then for those who choose to follow Jesus Christ, at work powerfully in their hearts. And so in Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So the people of Israel, acknowledging before the church has come up with a formulation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nevertheless recognizing the Holy Spirit at work, guiding, coaxing, and calling. So when we encounter the Spirit in the pages of the New Testament, don't forget that there is this heritage in the Old Testament, a familiar heritage to the Jewish people, a context in which we then see the Holy Spirit firing the life of the church. And in that sense, you might remember before Jesus' public ministry has even begun, the words of John the Baptist heralding the way for Jesus. I will baptize you with water for repentance, he says, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are baptized, that is the heritage in which we stand with Jesus, that we are baptized not just with water, we can get distracted by the symbolism of the water, but also with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a remarkable thought, isn't it, that if you are here and you are baptized, whether that was as a believer, as an adult, or indeed as an infant or as a baby, you have the Holy Spirit at work within you. But are you seeking the fullness of the capacity of that Holy Spirit? Jesus makes very clear a very particular role for the Holy Spirit after his death. And this, I think, is absolutely crucial. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, or sometimes it's translated as comforter, to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so this idea that the church is really trying to herald the kingdom of God, which is utterly life-transforming, and yet people out on St. Aldate's can kind of completely miss that it exists at all. And Jesus is saying, well, this is because I'm going to send the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which will be the engine for this, and yet the world will not see unless it is the individuals who choose to see. And also, of course, that reminder that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So when we cry, Holy Spirit, we are crying to the Holy Spirit of Jesus post-resurrection. Continuing my canter through, this is why the ascension of Jesus, theologically speaking, I believe, is so significant. Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, at the beginning of the book of Acts, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that verse for me is just the most amazing encapsulation of that. And as we as a church think about reaching out, think about our own individual responsibilities in one-to-one evangelism, for me, this is the verse which is the greatest comfort, because it's saying this works. You can be my witness when you've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, at best, actually, you just become a walking advert for the light of Christ. It's not like you have to learn some kind of three-point trick to, you know, get someone into the kingdom. You just have to walk as Jesus walked, talk as Jesus talked, and even, of course, act as Jesus acted, and even potentially believe that your prayers are powerful. I mean, that's no small thing, but it happens as a result of the empowering of the Spirit, not just through our own human efforts and endeavour. And after Jesus said those words of anointing of the very earliest members of the church, if you like, he then ascends into heaven. And that kind of cosmic choreography, I think, is quite important. Jesus in John's gospel has promised the Spirit. Then he says to his disciples, I am going up to heaven. I mean, obviously, there are theological niceties to be observed about whether heaven is really up or, you know, but we can leave that on one side for tonight. But, you know, Jesus is said, whatever we think about the problems of this, he is said to have been, to have ascended. And then, in terms of the book of Acts, in the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit descends. The Holy Spirit of Jesus descends at Pentecost. So there is this great sort of ascension and descension movement. And is that descending of the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, which then fires the life of the church? And I don't know about you, but one of the things that actually fired my interest as an undergraduate in theology was my fascination with how on earth did the church gather momentum in those years after the death of Jesus. It is not promising. You know, the resurrection is not a kind of slam dunk kind of argument. There are all sorts of holes that can be picked in the resurrection as a kind of historical account. You've got 12 men and some women who, you know, bicker and argue between themselves, can't even get it together the night before Jesus dies. And yet, this thing called the church gathers momentum such that 2,000 years later, here we are. And sort of existentially, I do find that a rather remarkable thing. So what is it that fired the church and made that happen? And dare we consider ourselves as those who stand in direct continuity with the descending of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? That's what I'd like to read to you now from the beginning of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Cutting through the long list of languages and nations, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, and it's always carried on like this ever since, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." You'll hear that in Oxford. You'll hear people say, St. Aldate's, you know, is it a bit kind of, you know, raising hands in worship, you know. But is that not the stuff of the Spirit, which is unpredictable and seemingly in the world's eyes at times a bit odd? And yet, probably already, if you're here this evening, you've already found that there is something deeply true going on, which you may not be able to fully put your finger on, but yet which has drawn you here even tonight. Peter stands up and quotes the prophet Joel. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams." And by the end of the chapter, an extraordinary description of the life of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So where does this leave us? I came across a few months ago an account of the beginnings of the revival of interest in the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church, which can be dated back to some students in a university in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1967. And one account notes, and this resonated with me just because of the way it seems to describe a time that could be like our own. At a time of social and religious crises throughout their country and the world at large, some of these young people, realizing the impossibility of finding a human solution, met for a weekend of prayer and fasting to ask the grace of the Holy Spirit. They felt there was something lacking in their individual Christian lives. They couldn't quite put their finger on it, but somehow there was an emptiness, a lack of dynamism, a sapping of strength in their lives of prayer and action. It was as if their lives as Christians were too much their own creation, as if they were moving forward under their own power and of their own will. It seemed to them that the Christian life wasn't meant as a purely human achievement. Well, the simple claim of a church like this is that the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit is such that we don't have to be engaged in human effort because God is real and he blesses us when we genuinely open ourselves to him. And I guess the question is which of us this evening are in that place of really genuinely wanting to say, "God, however much you're saying, God, I believe you're there," or, "God, if you're there, I want to genuinely open myself to you." And you will sense in my own story, I'd started off on a relatively successful career in journalism. I wasn't anticipating, then standing up and preaching in churches. And it was only because of the work of the Holy Spirit, of being in a church community where that was intentionally being sought. And I was one of those people who was deeply suspicious, and my wife says not a little cynical, about some of these things. You know, as far as I was concerned, there was no need ever to raise a hand beyond waist height in Christian worship, for example, let alone speak in tongues. You know, these were things which, you know, those crazy people at churches like St. Aldate's did, frankly. And it was quite a journey for me, but it was a journey of asking myself, when I read passages like the ones I've quoted to you this evening, did I just think, well, that was something that I stood in no continuity with? Or actually, was that the real church in its earliest days. And if I didn't believe that there was some kind of theological reason why there was a full stop somewhere after the book of Acts or at the end of Revelation or whatever, if I didn't believe that, then surely I believed I stood in some kind of meaningful continuity with this dynamic, alive Holy Spirit. And actually, wouldn't the Christian life look a bit more interesting and dynamic and life-changing if I was open to that myself? And we had a visiting speaker at our church. He spoke on 1 Corinthians 14, which deals with questions of speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he invited people to stand and gave a few words of knowledge. And I had just been diagnosed with celiac disease, which means you have to follow a gluten-free diet. And if you don't follow a gluten-free diet, you spend quite a lot of time in the loo, frankly. One of my issues with words of knowledge was that they always seemed rather kind of clean and middle class. It was kind of, you know, if someone's, you know, someone's been on a skiing trip and their left shoulder is still a bit, you know, dodgy. And I felt, you know, there is a world out there dying, and there are plenty of people with mental health problems which don't seem to have that kind of quick fix. You know, is this really the summit of Christian experience, this kind of rather sort of cheap, jokey, you know, I had no time for it. This is who I was. I have repented, I promise. And at the end of his various words of knowledge, some which were, you know, dodgy left elbow or whatever, the last one was, he was getting on in his career. He was retired by this point. So I think he kind of thought, well, you know, the niceties need no longer. He said, I think there's someone here with a bowel disorder. And I'd just been diagnosed. And as you might expect, it was kind of tumbleweed in the church. You know, no one was kind of saying, yes, that's me, you know. And my heart was kind of thumping. And I thought, my goodness, if I really believe that God does use these words of knowledge, not necessarily to cure the thing that has been highlighted, but to say, actually, I do want to engage with you this evening, then that was perhaps a word for me. And two people prayed for me in a quite remarkable way, including one guy at the church who was sort of motor mouth. And in my, if I'm really honest, you know, when this particular man kind of came near at prayer ministry, I was like, oh, do I have time for this? You know, I mean, this is terrible, isn't it? I'm sorry to be confessing. Well, I'm not sorry to be confessing it, but I'm sorry that I thought it then. And this was the first time in his life he ever felt called to pray in prayer ministry for someone silently. Astonishing. So all my prejudices, you know, were kind of confounded in various ways. And then I had one little tear down my cheek and one little quiver in my leg. And in that moment, I kid you not, and I mean, I was a BBC journalist reporting religion at this point, so I realised I had to repent of being only cynical about, do people sometimes fall over in church and are they just always faking it? Because I realised at that moment that actually I'd put my emotional and physiological barriers as high as I thought it was possible to put them. And yet just gently, but in a way that I could not deny, God was there. And interestingly, the quivering of the right leg, you know, is now very much something that I particularly, for whatever reason, associate with the presence of God. And this is a difficult thing to kind of share because you don't want to kind of then be trumpeting, well, look at me with my physical manifestations. But I do want to say, this is what God can do, not in a way that will appall you or frighten you, but in a way that might just remind you that he really cares for you personally. And that the work of the Holy Spirit can transform nations. You know, you may well talk later in the term about principalities and powers and the work of the Spirit in that kind of context. But this is also a Spirit that transforms hearts and transforms individuals so that cities, nations, families, companies, churches can be transformed. And that really is my prayer for you, for all of us, for a continuing work like that in me. It can involve the gift of speaking in tongues. If you have the Rule of Life booklet from St. Aldate's, you can read about my rather extraordinary experience in relation to that. The Archbishop of Canterbury has said of speaking in tongues, it's just a routine part of spiritual discipline. You choose to speak, if you're willing, of course, and you speak a language that you don't know. It just comes. I mean, he was being a little sort of provocative, I think, as he spoke to the Telegraph shortly after being appointed. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened, not just to the crazy religious person down the corridor, but to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And I don't believe that these are just mechanistic words about salvation. I believe that they are about our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ in the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit. And I wish you well for a term when you have the opportunity to press into these things. There are few people in the world better equipped to talk about this with you than Simon Ponsonby over the next 3 weeks. I would just so strongly encourage you to bring along anyone who you think is interested in these kinds of things. And his book, More, great title, is a great read if you want to think about these things in the meantime. What I would like to do next is offer an opportunity for anyone who would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit for that to happen. But I realize that this can feel awkward, embarrassing. I don't want to make a spectacle of myself, anything like that. So what I will do shortly is lead us in a prayer. I invite you to close your eyes just because anyone who would then like to respond and actually determinedly ask God for that filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to ask you to then stand. And hopefully if we've all kind of pretty much committed to shutting our eyes, then even if you're sitting next to someone with whom you feel a little awkward on this particular subject, perhaps you can get to your feet without rustling too much. And what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to join in with this company of saints that we've been thinking about, to make that part of your life. It may mean that God then blesses you with some of the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It may mean that you choose to start to try and pray out loud, and you are blessed with the gift of tongues to deepen your prayer encounter with God. It may be simply that you are flooded with a sense of peace. As we were worshipping earlier, I wondered if there was anyone here who just at the beginning of this year feels paralyzed by fear, if that word paralyzed by fear or perhaps inadequacy resonates with you. Perhaps God might want to be reaching you this evening. And also perhaps anyone for whom the notion of wanting a sense of renewed vision, and possibly if that's practical, physiological, it might be something to do with the left eye, but a call for renewed vision. Anyway, let's pray, let's close our eyes. I think the band will come up. But just in the stillness of this place, Lord God, we ask, come Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you don't need anything other than our yes. You don't need a big crowd or an empty room. You don't need anything in particular. You don't need music to be playing, or you don't need silence. You just need the private yes of our hearts. And sometimes on these occasions, to be able to look back and say, even if I didn't feel anything, I stood up and indicated to myself that I wanted this. Sometimes even that is worthwhile and important. And I say that as someone who could have done this years earlier than I ended up doing. So if there is anyone here, and there is no compulsion, this is about you and God, but if there is anyone here who tonight, either for the first time or as the renewal of your relationship with God, wants to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit as something utterly normal in the Christian life, but something that can so easily be ignored, I just invite you to stand. Lord, I remember that this was a defining moment for me in my Christian life. So, Lord, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, and fill those who have stood, and indeed anyone who's still sitting and thinks, actually, I quite fancy a bit of that. Lord, we know it doesn't matter whether we're sitting or standing, but Lord, we do recognise that you call and we have to choose to respond. So, Lord, for those who are standing now, you may wish to hold out your hands in front of you, but again, that is just simply a sign, a signal of willingness, of openness. We ask, come, Holy Spirit, make your way known. Heal those places of hurt. Lord, would you give clarity about future direction? Lord, would you instill holiness and show us what holiness looks like? Lord, would you make us amazingly attractive witnesses to who you are? May the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, self-control, be evident in who we are, in our conversations, in our social media. May you be at work in it all. And so as we worship, I invite those on the prayer ministry team to just bless those, lay a hand on those who are standing. Bless what God is doing. And if you're standing and there is something in particular that you would like prayer for, I invite you to ask that of someone who comes and prays with you. So come, Holy Spirit, seal your work in us.